All right, so come now to our scripture readings. We're going to start with our Old Testament reading, which is just Genesis 1:1, as Milas already mentioned, be on page 1 in the Black Bibles, right at the very beginning, just the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just for good measure, because it's so short, I'm just going to read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we'll go now to our New Testament reading, which is in Colossians chapter 1. That'll be on page 983 in the Black Bibles. We're going from verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray real quick before Milas comes up to preach. God, I thank you so much that we get to have your word, that we get to hear it preached. It is a great blessing and a great privilege. I pray that you be with Milas as he preaches and that you would just fill him with your spirit, with great wisdom, with insight to preach your truths, God, not truths that come from us or from him, but that come from your timeless scriptures that are still with us unchanged today. We just thank you and praise you for that, Father. Amen.
All right, I am so excited about this sermon series. This first three books of, or three chapters of Genesis were so instrumental in my own faith journey, so I'm excited to share with you some of these words that were so life-changing for me. Before we jump in, I want to start with a little crowd participation, okay? Everybody get excited. I'm going to do a little literature quiz, okay? This is a first lines quiz, and I know a couple people in the congregation who are probably going to do really well with this. So I'm going to say the line. You're going to tell me what book it's from, okay? Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, good job. Okay, we're starting easy. We're going to go a little harder. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. What was it, Mark? Tale of Two Cities, right? Charles Dickens. How about this one? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man and... Wow, impressive. I didn't even get to finish it. Can I finish it? Because it's a beautiful first line. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That is Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. How about this one? I maybe shouldn't have included this one, but I did, so here it is. We were somewhere around Barstow on the edge of the desert when the drugs began to take hold. Which one was that, Davis? Yeah, Fear and Loathing in Las Vegas. Mother died today, or maybe yesterday, I can't be sure. Not The Stranger. I think it was The Outsider. By, oh, okay. Well, it's by Albert Camus, so I know, I'm just kidding. So most of these I took from an article by the Penguin Publishing Company, and in this article they quoted Ursula Le Guin as saying that first sentences are doors to worlds. First sentences are doors to worlds. This morning we're looking at the first sentence of the Jewish and the Christian scriptures in indeed, this is the door to a world. Quite literally, it is the door to our world, as the author is claiming to tell us how our world began. By giving us a narrative about the beginning of our world, the author, I believe, is trying to provide us a narrative around which we can discover who we are, our core identity. So this first sentence is going to serve as sort of the intro to this new sermon series that we're beginning today through the book of Genesis. So we're actually just going to walk through the first nine chapters, but it's going to take a while, especially if we go at this pace, one verse at a time. We're not going to go at that pace. So if you're familiar with this book, it's the first book of the Christian Bible, and it's also the first book of what we call the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it. And these are traditionally thought to be compiled by Moses after the Exodus to give the newly freed Jewish people a sense of who they were. So for a little bit of historical context, I'm trying to get comfortable here with this mic with a string on it. So if you're not familiar, so the Jewish people, they came from Abraham, whose son was Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And through one of Jacob's 12 sons, the Jewish people, that now called the Israelites, found themselves in Egypt. And then over the course of a few hundred years, these kind of a little over a dozen people turned into hundreds of thousands of people. And so the Egyptians were a little bit nervous about this, and so they enslaved the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, the Israelites, became slaves in Egypt. But God, in his grace, miraculously freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And so when they come out of slavery and they're in the desert, they are having a bit of an identity crisis of who are we apart from who we've been now for generations as slaves in Egypt? Who are we? And it's into this context that we get the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these books were compiled for the Jewish people to give them a sense of their identity, of who they were. But these books we find now are not just compiled for the Israelites, but also for us. That actually these books, the first five books of the Bible, are meant not only to give the Israelites a sense of who they are, but all of us, Christians and even humans alike, meant to give us a sense of who we are. Because isn't this a question that we're all asking? I mean, ask yourself that question right now. Who am I? What comes to mind? Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your occupation, maybe it's your nationality. This is a question that we are all asking. So this morning we're going to look at this text, this first verse, this first line from the Hebrew and Christian Bible if we can discover together more of who we are. And in asking who are we, we're actually going to answer a few other questions first, four other questions actually. We're going to ask, whose are we? Who is he? Where are we, and where is he? I think these questions will make a little bit more sense as we kind of go throughout the sermon. So first, whose are we? I read an article this week in Psychology Today. Is that a reputable source? I don't know. I can never tell. It sounds reputable, but then you go to the website, and it's like all these ads. I see people shaking their heads. It was reputable enough for this example. Experts are noticing that Americans are researching their ancestry more now than ever before. And one psychologist posits that this is because we have a sense that our national identity and values have changed significantly during our own lifetimes. So we want, indeed, desperately need to be more grounded in a continuance of ancestral connections. Okay, so a psychologist is saying that the reason that Americans today, more now than ever, are researching their family history is because they're sensing that our national identity is changing, right? I think we could agree on that. And so they're trying to find something more stable. For a long time, it was enough just to say, I'm an American. But now people are starting to say, maybe that's not how I want to be identified. And so they're going back a little bit further to try to identify, maybe I'm something else. I'm surely not just an American. I'm sure I can find something else to identify myself with. And I think this is actually a good impulse. It's good for us to try to seek our family history, to get a sense of identity from who we are. But I don't think that just going back to our ancestors is going back far enough. No, I think that actually from this first line of scripture, we would find that to get a sense of identity, to get a sense of who we are, we need to go back to our first ancestor, back to God himself. Because isn't this interesting? That a book that is meant to be given to us to help shape our identity, to give us a sense of who we are, the first subject of this book is not us, right? One commentator notes that the subject of the first line of the Bible, and indeed the whole Bible itself, is God. And so we see at this even opening sentence that the Bible grinds against our own personal impulses and maybe cultural desires. That ultimately, our identity does not come from within, but it comes from without. This does grind against our cultural impulses, doesn't it? I mean, every main character in every Disney movie, from Buzz Lightyear to Elsa to Moana, they're all trying to find their identity by breaking free of the community that they're a part of, the culture that they belong to. And to be sure, I think that there are good things in this. I'm not suggesting that we should just accept societal norms and never question anything. What I am saying is that to try to form or discover your identity, to discover who you are without understanding whose you are, is a fool's errand. According to the Bible, by starting the first sentence of a book that's meant to give us our identity, not about us, but about God, tells us that one of the most fundamental realities of our identity, one of the core realities of our being, is that we are creatures living in a universe created by God. You belong to God. We are, by design, not self-realized, self-actualized creatures. And I hope you can hear the freedom of this. Okay, I believe, I don't have a Psychology Today article to back this up, but I believe that the reason that we're dealing with a mental health crisis that we are today is because we refuse to acknowledge that we are not self-actualized, self-realized creatures. And we refuse to realize that our identity comes from without and not from within. I mean, just think about this. Consider the answer you gave to that question I asked a couple minutes ago. Who are you? Whatever came to mind, you probably, if you're honest with yourself, aren't actually really good at that thing, right? Or at least you have your off days. And if your identity is found in whatever that is, your job, for example, when you're not living up to your expectations of how you should be in that thing, you're not just failing at your job, but you're failing at being you. And that is crushing us. This pressure to build this identity from within, it's destroying us. And I think it's especially destroying our children. When we refuse to give any direction on forming their identity, we tell them from the time they can talk that they are responsible for building their identity from within. It's crushing them. Our children are struggling with anxiety at levels never before seen. But what if at our core we understood that our identity doesn't come from something that we've built within, but our identity comes from without? And what if at the very core of this identity, you are a creature created by God? Like, how are you doing at being a creature? You're living, you're breathing, right? This identity, it's so freeing to just take a deep breath and just be a creature. You don't have to tarry about who you are, because who you are is not defined by you. It's an identity given to you by another. Okay, so that's point number one. We answer the question who you are first by asking whose you are. And each one of us is a creature who belongs to God. But it's not enough just to understand that we're creatures who belong to God, right? Like, we want to know who God is. If our identity is rooted in who he says that we are, we want to know who he is. It's not enough just to go and research your ancestry and say, oh, my great-grandfather was Miles Shepherd. You want to know what Miles Shepherd was like, right? My great-grandfather, Miles Shepherd, was a thrifty businessman with a mean mustache. So it's good that I don't find my identity in my ancestry, not living up to the family name. Thanks, Mark. So who is this God that we belong to? Well, we learn two important things about God from this short verse. First, we find that God is infinite. All right, for the parents in the room, have you ever found yourself like arguing or explaining yourself to your child and they're asking you all these questions and finally you're just like, wait, why am I explaining myself to you? I'm older than you. I don't need to explain myself to you. Well, no one has more of a right to do that than God himself. We find that he was there in the beginning. And what this means for us is not just that God has a longer beard than any of us, or God's just a little bit older than any of us, or has more experience than any of us, but what we find by the fact that God was there in the beginning is that God is actually outside of our space and our time. That he is so utterly beyond anything that we could imagine. Inconceivable, even. And this may not seem like such a wild and crazy claim to us, but remember, Genesis was written in an ancient Near Eastern culture. And around the Jewish people, pretty much everybody was polytheistic. They had many, many gods, and the gods that the people around them worshipped were usually crafted in some way after things that humans could see or experience, right? They had a sun god and a moon god. They had a god of the harvest, a god of fertility. All of these religions looked at creation, and from creation they discovered their God, as if God was someone that they could conceive and comprehend based on what they saw with their eyes. And so again, do you see how humanity forever has been building their identity on what they can see and what they can experience and what they can feel? Creating a God in our image. But the God of the Bible, the Christian God, stands above, before, beyond human conception. And this is, quite frankly, an unsettling reality. When we really sit to consider this, that God is outside of our conception, it makes us a little bit nervous. Throughout Scripture, when someone complains to God about something that he's doing or a way that he's acting, he responds by reminding them of this fact that they are creatures and he is creator, that he's not bound by their time and their space and their reasoning for how he should act. But we want a God who will act as we want him to, don't we? Listen, when Job is going through some suffering, listen to how God responds to him. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You see, God, because he's outside of our space and our time and our comprehension and conception, that he often doesn't act as we want him to act. And so how do we respond? Well, most of us, maybe all of us, when we refuse to accept God as he is, infinite beyond our comprehension and conception, we do just what the ancient Near Eastern people did. We recreate God in our own image. Everyone does this. Idols aren't just a thing that ancient people used to worship. But no, as one theologian put it, because we cannot conceive of God, our hearts are just little idol factories. And we are constantly creating our own gods, gods who are more conceivable, predictable, controllable than the God of the Bible. We do this, Christians and non-Christians alike. Christians, we think that we have just the right theology and doctrine such that God will never act in any way that we don't expect him to act. Or we join with just everybody else and we pay homage to the gods of money, power, health, and sex to give us the lives that we want. We think that if we can amass enough wealth in our lives, they'll be what they want them to be. Or if we network with the right people, get the right job, our lives will be what we want them to be. Or eat right and work out enough, our lives will be what we want them to be. Or find the right partner and have the right amount of sex, then our lives will be what we want them to be. We want a God who is comprehensible and predictable, who acts how we want him to act, and so we create our own gods. But when we come to the God of the Bible, we come to a God who was there at the beginning, who's not bound by our space and our time and our conception, comprehension of how he ought to work. You might be thinking, okay, well then if God is outside of our space, time, comprehension, conception, what are we even doing here? Why? What are we even talking about? But what's amazing is that while we learn first that God is infinite, he was there at the beginning. There's a shocking turn of events with what God does. That this infinite God creates. And in creating, God communicates himself. He makes himself comprehensible and conceivable. Now again, if you've been at church or really if you've just grown up in America, you're aware of this idea that the Christians believe that God created, right? But I want to just stop for a second and not take that for granted. Like fundamental reality number one, God is infinite. He is perfect and happy in every way and perfectly sufficient within himself. It does not naturally follow then that fundamental reality number two is that God created. God doesn't need to create. He's perfectly sufficient. He was infinite. And yet, he created. And again, this would have been especially surprising in the ancient Near Eastern culture in which this was originally written. Because again, most of these polytheistic religions, they had some sort of creation myth. And usually, creation was just the result of some other action, sort of the byproduct of either a war between the gods or maybe a lovemaking session between the gods. Poof, our world kind of came to be. Or other ancient Near Eastern myths, they had a reason for creating the world that the gods did to serve themselves. And so, the fact that God just created the world with no real reason given would have been extremely countercultural for the time. And I want to briefly highlight just three beautiful truths about this reality that this infinite God created. First, I want to notice the freedom of this act. That there was no, as there were in most creation myths of the time, there was no other factor for creation. No necessitating reason that God created. He just chose to create. This word, the Hebrew word that's used for create here, it's only ever used of God creating something. And one commentator notes that the opening chapters of Genesis, this word is most often employed in close proximity to the word to bless, suggesting that creation and blessing are linked in God's divine purpose. So God created not as a byproduct of something else or a means to some other end, but he just created to bless. And God created the universe out of free artistic expression just for the sake of blessing. And isn't this where all pure art originates? We listened to a podcast interview with John Batiste, who's kind of becoming very popular right now. Maybe he's been popular for a long time. I just started hearing about him. And he talks about how pure art is free from kind of the commercialism of our age, that how hard it is today to create pure art because everyone's vying for trying to make money off of their art, and how he believes that true, pure creativity needs to get back beyond the commercialism of our age. Because art ought to be created for the sake of blessing others, not for the sake of making money and gaining wealth. Free artistic expression, this is how God created the world. So God created the world in freedom. He also created the world with intentionality. A beautiful truth of the reality that God created the universe, not as a byproduct or a means to an end, is the intentionality with which he created the universe. The word here is elsewhere translated fashioned or formed. And again, this is not typical of creation myths of this time. Usually, there was not really a lot of intentionality. It was just like, oh, wow, the gods had sex, and suddenly, poof, the universe came to be, or the gods were at war, and it happened. But no, the creation narrative that we get here is one of God intentionally fashioning and forming the world. Any artist will tell you that true, beautiful art is not only created in freedom, but it also is created with intentionality. And all of this leads us to the final, perhaps most mind-blowing reality of God's creative action here in verse 1. Is that this act of creation makes God vulnerable. Because God now has attached himself to another thing. This infinite God has attached himself to a thing. Because there is vulnerability in creativity, isn't there? And I remember this, a core memory of mine, my fourth grade science project. It was like the only thing I'd ever worked hard at in school. And I did this really cool experiment with two candles. You know that you can like light a candle with an unlit candle. I don't remember how it worked, but it's cool. And I remember I recorded it with like a camcorder, had a VHS tape, put it in the TV. The TV had like a dial channel changer. You had to have it on channel 3 for the video to work. And we set it up at the science fair, and I was so proud of it. And these like fifth grade bullies just totally messed up. They changed the channel, like messed up the tape, and I was just devastated. And it was because when they attacked my science project, it wasn't just my science project that they were attacking. It was something that I had created. And so in some sense, they were attacking me. And this is what happens with creativity, right? If you've ever created anything, you know that there's part of yourself wrapped up in that thing that you've created. And so when you present this to other people, it's a vulnerable moment. I believe it was the same thing. It is the same thing with God. The God in creation, he made himself vulnerable by creating something, by actually taking himself, this inconceivable, incomprehensible being, and making himself, in some sense, comprehensible and conceivable as he creates the heavens and the earth. There is some aspect of the Creator always wrapped up in the creation. And so the God who is inconceivable in his own right has now vulnerably, intentionally, and freely made himself conceivable by this act of creation. So you might think, okay, all right, but what does this all have to do with who we are? If this is all written to be about who we are and our core identity, what does this have to do with any of that? Well, I think I can begin to put this all together by moving from whose are we and who is he to now where are we? Like, what did God create and why? So we see here in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. And now you could read this as sort of just a title for the chapter. Like, this is what God did, and then now we're going to kind of get into how that all played out. But then you get to verse 2, and you see that there's like some sort of material matter. There's some water or vapor, and you might wonder, well, where did that come from? Was that just eternal as well? But I don't think so. I think that actually that comes from this act in verse 1, that actually verse 1 is not just a title for the chapter, but verse 1 is actually describing to us the first creative act of God. That God created the heavens and the earth. And what the author means by heavens and earth here are basically two different realms of reality. All right, so you're going to have to hang with me a little bit. We're going to talk metaphysics. I'm not going to get too deep into it, but we have to if we're going to talk about how the world was created. That God has actually created here two dimensions of reality, the heavens and the earth. One theologian calls this a two-register cosmos. That there's these two aspects of our cosmos, the physical or the visible that you can see with your eyes and the invisible. And this is what God has created at this moment, these two dimensions. And at this moment, these two dimensions, though they're distinct, they're not actually separate when God created the heavens and the earth. So I'm going to quote this theologian because he says it better than me, so hang with me. He says, from the beginning, God's presence was peculiarly and preeminently associated with the invisible heaven, right? The heavens in this verse 1. That is where God dwelt. That's the site of his enthronement. And while this invisible dimension was God's true sanctuary, in the beginning, the earth also was a scene of his special visible divine presence. Invisible space was the Holy of Holies. Visible space was a holy place. Creation was sanctified in all of its spatial dimensions, with the lower register space a replica of the upper register archetypal temple. Okay, maybe you didn't hang with all of that. We're going to talk more next week about how all of creation is meant to be a reflection of heavenly realities. But what I want you to see this morning is that at creation, in verse 1, the invisible reality of God's heavenly enthronement was meant to overlap with our visible reality. The physical world, the earth that God creates here in verse 1 was always meant to be a place where you could physically and visibly experience the presence of God. Why is this important? Is this just some nerdy pastoral thing? It is that, probably. I enjoy these things. But I also believe that this is important in shaping our identity. Because in this first sentence, we learn that the God who is above all and over all, he also yet shockingly and surprisingly creates and ties himself to a thing, to a place, the heavens and the earth. And these dimensions, though they're distinct, they're not meant to be separate. So, when God created earth, this space that we inhabit, he created it as a place where we could share in his presence. Where he could share his presence, as we'll find out in a couple of weeks, with people. And so, in some sense, at the core of our identity as a human race, as earthlings, as this theologian calls us, I love that, the theologian calls us earthlings. I thought that was just alien speak. Those who belong to earth, we were created to share in the divine presence. God vulnerably, intentionally, and freely created that he might bless by sharing his presence with others. And all of creation was meant to be a place where we could see, know, feel, and experience God's invisible attributes. And this is, I think, why we get so inspired when we go to places like the Grand Canyon or the ocean or a great mountain view. It's because we get the sense that we're in the presence of something bigger than ourselves. Some might even call it divine. I think that's right. We were created to be in the presence of the divine. One song by an artist that I like to listen to, it's called Heaven is Everywhere. And they're just making this claim that heaven, it's everywhere. Can't you feel it? Can't you see it? And I think that in some sense, that is right. That this isn't the fullness of heaven, but yet everything that we see, everything that we experience was given to us that we might experience the heavenly realities. Not in fullness, but in part. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. All of creation was meant to communicate to us in visible, tangible ways the invisible realities of heaven. And our entire existence as creatures is meant to be one of glorying in the heavenly reality of God himself. This is what we were created for. And yet, do we experience this? Is this how we experience life in this world? We'll talk more specifically about what happened in a few weeks when we get to Adam and Eve, but the reality is we broke this. Heaven and earth were meant to be overlapping realities, always fully in perfect relationship with one another. We were meant to live glorying in the God who created us, but we broke it. Instead of glorying in the God who created us, we chose to use creations not as a means of worship, but as a means of serving ourselves. And in this, we were cut off from this heavenly dimension. The entire narrative of the Bible is, how do we recover this heaven and earth reality of Genesis 1:1? And our entire identity is shaped by our answer to this question. How do we experience the divine? Every single one of us is longing for the divine. Whether you realize it or would say it that way or not, that's what each one of us is doing. And your identity is shaped by where you are searching for the divine. But because of sin, we cannot find the divine on our own. We have cut ourselves off from the knowledge of God. And so now he must reveal himself to us by his grace. And what's amazing is that he does that. Not just here in Genesis 1 when he gives us a sense of who we are by telling us how we came to be and who we belong to. But he does that most clearly in Jesus Christ. So the where is he? Because we can't see him, right? But where is God? Why are we? How do we overcome this problem, this conflict of the heavens and the earth being separated? He does it in Jesus Christ. Listen to our New Testament reading, or look at our New Testament reading and consider this. So we don't see it explicitly here in Genesis 1:1, but what we find out is that this God, he's one God, but he's three persons. Okay, mind-blowing reality that we're not going to go into this morning. But the God is one God and three persons, and one of those people in the Godhead is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is there at the beginning. Do you see this in Colossians 1:16? By him, that's Jesus, all things were created. Where? In heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. He was there when these two dimensions came to be. And after these things, heaven and earth were separated by our sin, Christ came to bring them back together. Do you see that in verse 20? Through Jesus, God reconciled all things to himself. What things? Things on earth and things in heaven. God has recovered the two register cosmos in Christ. The heavenly realities and the earthly realities come together in him. And as we place our faith in Christ, we're invited back into this reality of heaven and earth overlapping again. We can begin to live life as it was meant to be lived, this two register cosmos. We were created to live our whole lives in the presence of God, and this is how we do it. Truly living in line with our design and discovering our core identity begins by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Every one of us, this is where we must begin if we want to understand who we are. We must recapture our existence as creatures in a two-register cosmos of heaven and earth by coming to the reality of heaven on earth in Jesus Christ. And I don't know all of the implications of this. I'm excited to talk about this and discover this together as we walk through the next few chapters of Genesis together. What does it mean for us to recover this living on earth as it is in heaven by faith in Jesus Christ as a community? I want to discover that together. And you might get sick of me saying this, but if you remember back to Ephesians, what did he tell us? He told us that, Paul told us that the church is the fullness of Christ. And so in some sense, if we want to experience heaven on earth, the church is the place where we ought to be experiencing that most fully. And again, you can go both ways, but what does that tell us about what it means to live in heaven even now? Perhaps it's just way more normal than you might think it is. But also maybe he'll invite us up into some supernatural realities that we're not ready for yet or we're not thinking of yet. What would it look like for us to live in this two-register cosmos, heaven on earth, by faith in Jesus Christ? Let's consider that together. Would you pray with me? God, you created us to live in your presence. Heaven is not just some reality that we're waiting on when we die, but you tell us that there's some ways in which we can and ought, indeed, maybe need to experience that now. Each one of us is longing for you, God, to live in your presence fully, and yet sin has broken our pursuit of that. And we've settled for less than you. And instead of worshiping you, the Creator, we've worshiped creation. God, would you again, by your grace, forgive and renew us in Christ, that we might once again be able to enjoy creation as it was meant to be enjoyed, as a picture of heaven, as a platform by which we can experience your presence in our relationship with you, our Creator God. We pray for your grace to do that now, to forgive us and renew us in your presence. In Jesus Christ, amen.